Now let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Acts this morning. Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2. We'll read, please, from verse number 34. Acts chapter 2, verse number 34. Trust that you'll follow along with us as we read the Word of God together. And keep your Bible open throughout the rest of the meeting. And we trust that God will write His Word this morning upon our hearts. Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. We know that the Lord will bless the reading of His word to our hearts today for His own name's sake. I forgot to mention this afternoon at 3:30 the Sunday school teachers' prayer meeting, so please remember that. We're continuing this morning our series, Basics for Believers, and we're thinking today about the believer and the sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, two things that are expressly mentioned here in verse 41 and 42 of the book of Acts, chapter number 2. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Then verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Baptism and breaking of bread. The believer and the sacraments. Let us unite our hearts together and let us earnestly seek the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have been reading from thy word about this tremendous occasion in the book of Acts, whenever the Spirit of God came mightily upon a multitude of people as the word of God went forth. And Lord, we long for days like that again. We long for days whenever multitudes will come to listen to the word of God. We long for days whenever the Spirit of God will be poured out and that souls will be converted, and that the kingdom of Christ will be extended mightily. Lord, we look to thee this morning, and we pray for the help and for the anointing of the Spirit of God. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless us now, and take every distracting thought out of our minds and hearts, Grant, O God, today that we will have hearts that are submissive, hearts that are obedient, and lead us on with thyself. Speak, Lord, we pray, into our hearts and lives this morning, and grant us the help and the anointing of the Spirit of God as we preach thy truth this morning. Bless us now, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. Here in the book of Acts, chapter 2, we have the account of one of the greatest events in the history of the New Testament church. That is the great revival that broke out on the day of Pentecost. The disciples of the Lord, the apostles, along with others, had been gathered together in an upper room, waiting upon the Lord, praying, seeking God's face. And then they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they went into the streets of the city of Jerusalem and they began to preach Christ to the people. And as they preached the word of God, under the anointing of the Spirit of God, the Lord himself was pleased to move simultaneously in the hearts of at least 3,000 people. So much so that they were wonderfully and soundly born again and converted. That day, there were no gimmicks, there was nothing fancy, just men filled with the Spirit of God, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to a people whose hearts the Lord had prepared. And so there was a great uplifting of the Savior, and at the same time, a great ingathering of souls. And friends, today, this is what we need in these days in which we are living. We need the Spirit of God to be poured out upon, first of all, the people of God, and then as we go forth with the Word of God in our hands, that the Lord will pour out His Spirit upon the multitudes. It says in verse number 41, and the same day there were added unto them, that is, unto the believers, added unto the disciples, about 3,000 souls. And we know that this work was genuine. And we know that this work was lasting, not like so many of the so-called moves of God that we see in these days in which we're living, whenever it's so superficial, and you've got maybe professions and numbers and counting of numbers and results-driven evangelism, and the results wither away as quickly as they were brought in. But we know that this was real and it was genuine because there was something that came after the profession of faith of these 3,000 souls. It says in verse number 41 that they gladly received his word. And so whenever a person is soundly converted, they will gladly receive God's word. And then not only did they receive the word, but they were baptized. And not only did they receive the word and were baptized, but it says they were added unto the believers, unto the disciples, and so they joined themselves with a local assembly of believers. So they received the word. They were baptized. They committed themselves, as we thought about last Lord's Day, to the local church. Verse 42 says they continued steadfastly, not in fits and starts. They could be trusted to be there in fellowship, and they studied doctrine together, and they prayed together steadfastly, and they also broke bread together. So we know that this was real and it was genuine. They received the word, they were baptized, they joined themselves to the disciples. They continued steadfastly in fellowship, in doctrine, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And the fear of God, it says in verse number 43, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So mighty things were happening. And they prayed, and they broke bread. And friends, today, these are all basics for believers. These are foundational practices for the Christian. Here we have the New Testament church in its infancy. And we see the foundational things that they engaged in laid down for us very, very clearly. And today we're going to consider, as we have been considering, basics for believers. And we're thinking about two things that are mentioned in these verses, namely baptism and breaking of bread. What we could call this morning the believer and the sacraments. Now we've been thinking about these basics for believers. Today we're thinking about the sacraments. And you say this morning, well, what are the sacraments? What does the word sacraments mean? So let's consider that then, the meaning of the sacraments. The word sacrament, very simply, means something sacred. The Shorter Catechism asks the question in question 92, what is a sacrament? And then the definition or the answer is given. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Then the next question, which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. A sacrament is a sacred ordinance wherein by sensible signs Christ and all of his benefits are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So a sacrament, we might say, is like an object lesson. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. So by baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ was communicating to his people and to anybody that was looking on certain spiritual truths concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are like object lessons to the truth of the gospel. And without the inward reality, they are merely but outward forms. The substance in the sacraments is literally in what they represent. It's a little bit like if we just could give a very simple kind of a thought to illustrate the truth. If you were to buy your wife a box of chocolates, and she looks at the box of chocolates, she receives them, she sees on the outside of the box, whatever it is, Thornton's or Cadbury's, and all of the pictures of the chocolates that are supposed to be inside, and then she opens the box of chocolates only to find that it's empty. The box is the outward form, and the picture in the front of the box is a representation of what is supposed to be on the inside. And so it is with the Lord's table and with baptism. They are outward forms seeking to represent the benefits of the gospel inwardly in the life of the Christian. There's really no grace conferred to a person through the sacraments, but the sacraments represent the grace of God in the life of the Christian. They're the outward representation of an inward experience, an inward reality. So the sacraments represent something sacred, holy ordinances instituted by Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's say something about the importance of the sacraments. We're living in days where a lot of people treat the Lord and his word and their profession of faith in Jesus Christ very, very lightly and very, very flippantly, and it's all very free and very easy. And as long as you've asked the Lord Jesus into your heart, that's really the most important thing, and you're going to heaven, and it really doesn't matter what you do on your journey there, the most important thing is that you're going to heaven. Well, I would believe today that the most important thing, if we're Christians, is that we honor, love, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Getting to heaven is a fringe benefit. It's a wonderful thing to have that assurance that we're going to heaven. But the reason that Christ died for us upon the cross was to unite us, reconcile us to God, and to bring us to himself. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only wise God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Friends, that is one of the reasons, the primary reason, why the Lord Jesus shed his blood and died to deal with our sin, that he might bring us into a relationship with our God, that we might know him, that we might walk with him, that we might love him, and that we might serve him. And so if God has asked us to do something in his word, it's important that we do what the Lord wants us to do. And here we read in Scripture that it's God's will for those that have been converted that we break bread and we go through the waters of baptism. It's fundamentally important. They were important because they were instituted by Christ. And incidentally, the Lord Jesus only instituted two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church would teach that there are seven sacraments. Yes, there's the Lord's table or the Mass that they would talk about. Baptism, confirmation, penance, holy orders, marriage, and one that they call extreme unction. But clearly in Scripture, there are only two that the Lord has given. Two sacraments that the Lord has given to us. And they are important because Christ commands us to keep them. He says, repent and be baptized. Concerning the Lord's table, he says, this do in remembrance of me. So there's no confusion about this. The Lord commands us to keep them. And Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In Luke chapter 6, 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? So the sacraments are important. The Lord wants us to keep them. They're not an optional extra, but they're very simply a matter of obedience. But they're also important, secondly, because they're given to be a blessing to the people of God. As we sit around the Lord's table as God's people and the bread is broken and we partake of the cup, that is a means whereby the Lord reminds us again of our standing in Christ, of what the Lord has done, and the Lord seals to us afresh the wonderful realities of his work and his salvation. As a person goes through the waters of baptism, it's a blessing to them because in a sense it seals in their hearts what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them and done within them. We might say that the sacraments are a means of grace, a means whereby the Lord wants to bless his people. And I personally feel that in this world in which we're living, that is so fast and it's very difficult to get time to be still, I always enjoy that time around the Lord's table of stillness. Gathered in with the people of God, sitting around the Lord's table, and we're meditating, we're thinking upon the body of the Lord that was broken for us, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us, and we're looking out of ourselves, and we're thinking about the person of God's Son who loved us and gave himself for us, and we're sitting there in stillness. And I think that's a lovely thing. I think that's a wonderful thing, and I can testify in my life that the Lord's table is a tremendous blessing to me, and I'm sure it is to many of God's people. So we have the meaning of the sacraments, the importance of the sacraments, but let us briefly consider the two sacraments themselves. First of all, baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now let's think about baptism. Let's mention something about its appointment. Baptism was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, whenever he began his earthly ministry, having gone into the wilderness and endured the temptation of the enemy, we read then that he came to the waters of Jordan and he was baptized. And so the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, began with his public baptism in the waters of the River Jordan. Now God's servant Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21, that the Lord Jesus is our example. And if Christ was baptized, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be baptized as well. In fact, the whole New Testament era began with baptism. The forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ was John the Baptist. And his gospel was very simply, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he pointed away from himself, and he says, there cometh one after me who is mightier than I, the latchets of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. And whenever he has come, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. But to show the people were willing to repent of their sins and embrace this coming Savior, the Lord would have it that John would baptize them in the waters of the River Jordan. In fact, baptism was deemed to be so important by the Savior himself that in the whole integral part of preaching the gospel in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ included baptism. He said to his disciples in Matthew 28, 18, all power... That word there, power, means authority. All power or authority is given me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So an integral part of the Great Commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to teach the word of God, the Savior himself reminded his disciples that as you teach and as you preach, those that respond to the gospel, those that profess faith, he says, make sure that you baptize them. You see, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, after the completion of the gospels, whenever a person was converted in the book of Acts or any time after, two things that they did, they joined the church and they were baptized. And then they went on to break bread and to continue in prayer and in all these other things. No exception to the rule is given. After Christ ascended into heaven, and after the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost, and after they went out and preached the gospel, everyone that we read of that was converted also in the New Testament was baptized. There was no exceptions to the rule. Christianity without baptism is not biblical Christianity. That might sound like a big statement. And I'm not saying that if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, that you're not saved. Baptism isn't part of the gospel. But baptism is a sign that shows to the world that a person has believed the gospel. It's appointment, it's administration. Orthodox Christians have always baptized people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That was what the Lord commanded his servants to do here in Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes in the New Testament we read that people were baptized in the name of Jesus, but that literally means in his authority. But whenever a person is baptized, it should be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But what about its mode? How should a person be baptized? I know that there's controversy surrounding this, whether it should be done by sprinkling of water upon the person, or by pouring of water upon a person, or by a person being completely immersed in water. Martin Lloyd-Jones took a strange view. He believed that the mode was a person should go into the waters up to his waist and then be poured from there on. And while this is not the most important thing, I believe it has its place. And my conviction in reading the scripture is that baptism should be by immersion. Matthew chapter 3, 16, we read about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it gives implication there that as he was being baptized in the River Jordan, that he was at least in the waters. Whether he was immersed is, I suppose, a matter of debate. I believe that perhaps he was. But it says in Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So the Lord had been in the water. But then we go on to read in John chapter 3 and verse number 23, John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem. And it tells us the reason why John was baptizing in that particular place. John was baptizing in that place near to Salem because there was much water there. That was the reason why John chose that place to baptize people, because there was much water there. Now, if John had been sprinkling people, he wouldn't have needed to go to a place where there was very much water. Probably a jug of water would have been enough. And if he was pouring, he would have needed a little bit more water. But the fact that he needed much water indicates to me that John was certainly bringing people into the water the same way he did with the Savior. And my conviction is that he was immersing them in the water, because in Romans chapter 6 we speak about being buried with him in baptism. Now that's speaking about being baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, but the image there is given of being buried in baptism. And the word baptize itself comes from the Greek word bapto, which literally means to dip or to make fully wet. So my conviction is that baptism ought to be by immersion. But if you differ, I'll certainly not fall out with you. What about the subjects of baptism? Who's to be baptized? Again, it's a controversial issue for whatever reason. But I will say this. In my reading of Scripture, baptism always appeared to follow, was mentioned after and manifested after a person's conversion. We read about people that were baptized along with their house, but whenever you look at the context, it would, to me, be very clear to indicate that that person believed, along with their house they believed, and along with their household they were baptized. The order is repent and be baptized. And in Acts chapter 2, those who heard the word, they repented, and they were baptized. If we're absolutely honest, there's no clear reference in Scripture, I believe, to infants being baptized. People differ, I know, and I respect their viewpoint, but that is my conviction. Well, what about its symbolism? What does baptism mean? Well, baptism, it symbolizes a person's faith in the Lord and their belief of the gospel. Repent and be baptized. So in other words, whenever a person is willing to repent and turn from their sin and believe the gospel, to show to the world that they've done that, they go through the waters of baptism. Baptism also symbolizes a dying unto self and unto sin and being raised up to newness of life. Baptism symbolizes being accepted into God's family. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And again, that's speaking of that spiritual baptism whereby the Spirit of God brings us into the body of Christ. And I believe water baptism prefigures that same thing, that whenever a person's been brought into Christ and they go through the waters of baptism, it's showing that they've entered into God's family. Baptism denotes an inward cleansing. Acts 22:16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Now that's not telling us that baptism washes away sins, but it's telling us that as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he washes our sins away by his precious blood, and baptism is symbolic of that very thing. Baptism also denotes obedient discipleship. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 18, speaking of Saul, immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose, and the first thing he did, he was baptized, entering into a life of service and a life of obedience. Baptism is a confession of the lordship of Christ and a public testimony of our belonging to Him. It's a visual aid to the gospel. The work of the Savior for us and the work of the Spirit in us, and the New Testament takes it for granted that believers will be baptized. Then the other sacrament, in closing, is this: the Lord's table, breaking of bread, communion, the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 2 again, verse number 42. Those that were baptized added unto the disciples, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in these things, one of which was the breaking of bread. And again, like baptism, communion, the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, was instituted by Christ in the upper room in the same night in which He was betrayed. The Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and He broke that bread, and He blessed that bread. And after He had done that, He gave the bread to all of His disciples. And then whenever the disciples had got the bread, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Take and eat. This do in remembrance of Me." So He broke the bread, He blessed the bread, He broke the bread, He gave it to His disciples. The disciples have got the bread. Then He commands them to take it and eat it. And He says, "This do in remembrance of Me." And so again, it's a commandment. This do. Very, very simple. Very, very plain. Now, there's variables within the Lord's table. Some churches, they all drink out of the same cup. Some places, a loaf is passed around and people break little bits off the loaf. Some churches, like our own, have many cups and have many pieces of bread. But the important thing to remember is this: that the Lord calls us to do it in remembrance of Him. And it was a regular act within the early church. It says there that they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. They met together on the first day of the week to break bread. And the Lord's table is a symbolic meal, something we do in remembrance of the sacrifice, in commemoration of the once-for-all sacrifice for sins forever that the Lord Jesus Christ has made for us. It's not, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach, a re-offering of that sacrifice. They talk about the sacrifice of the Mass, and there are people who say, well, you know, the only difference between the Roman Catholic Church and Orthodox Protestant churches is that they believe that the bread and the wine transubstantiate, and they literally become the literal body and blood and hair and bones and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're literally feeding upon Him. And that's the only difference, and that's a major difference. But the greatest difference between the Roman Catholic Mass and the Protestant communion feast is that the Protestant, the evangelical Christian, believes that we are commemorating a sacrifice that was offered once for all. The Roman Church teaches that whenever the Mass is offered, they are re-offering an unbloody sacrifice. And Christ is sacrificing Himself again and again and again and again. And it's just like the old Jewish priests and leaders of the people, after that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And Paul says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and at the right hand of the Majesty on High, we have a high priest who has defeated death and defeated sin and made an end of sin and presents the merits of His atoning sacrifice Himself before heaven, before God, before the Father. And down here below, whenever we partake of the Lord's table, we are remembering that the work of the cross is finished. We don't believe in a re-offering of a sacrifice. We don't believe in transubstantiation, but we do believe that whenever believers meet together to break bread, that the Lord is there in a spiritual sense. The Lord has promised to be amongst his people where two or three are gathered together in his name. And of course, the bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood. And I don't believe today that it's wrong for the unconverted or for backsliders to be present whenever God's people partake of the Lord's Supper. Judas was there in the upper room. He partook of it himself. And the Lord didn't forbid him to do that, because it was an object lesson. And whenever we gather around the table of the Lord, if there's unsaved people present, I wouldn't encourage them to take of it, because they're eating and drinking damnation to their souls. But there's no problem with people looking on, because it's an object lesson and it should show to them their need for a Savior. That the body of Christ was broken for sinners, that the blood of Christ was shed for sinners, and that God's people meet together around the table because they love him and they want to remember what he has done for them. So the Lord's table is for believers only. It does not confer saving grace to a sinner, but it acknowledges the saving grace of God in the life of a sinner, and therefore it should be received with grace and with gratitude and with thanksgiving. It's a means of helping and strengthening our faith and encouraging growth in grace and keeping short accounts with the Lord, because it is possible to eat and to drink and to partake of the Lord's table unworthily. And that, incidentally, should be the only reason a person doesn't sit at the Lord's table, because of sin in their life that they won't repent of and won't confess. The Apostle Paul says, can you sit at the table of devils and then sit at the table of the Lord? Can you take the cup of Belial or take the cup of Christ? The same thing. He says there's no concord, no communion between light and darkness. That's why he says, let a man examine himself. And so if a person's walking with God, there's this continual examining the life and trying to keep short accounts with God and confessing her need and confessing her sin. It's a time of fellowship, first and foremost with Christ, but also with his people. That's why the Apostle Paul uses the word communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16. And the word communion there has the idea of oneness and togetherness. He says, whenever you come together to break bread, he says, tarry one for another, and partake of this thing together with unity and with oneness. And of course, it's done as well in anticipation of the Lord's return. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So whenever we sit at the Lord's table, we're looking back, sacrifice of Christ. But we're also looking forward to the day whenever the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again. And then we'll enter into glory itself and sit together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We might say that baptism is a mark of our confession of faith, and the Lord's table, breaking of bread, is a mark of the communion of our fellowship. And we trust today that the Lord will enable us to obey him and to do those things that are pleasing in his sight and get back to basics in the Christian life. We're going to stand together, please, as we sing our closing hymn, number 467, 467, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way while we do his good will. He abides with us still and for all who will trust and obey. Verse number 1 and verse number 3, we'll just sing the first verse and the last verse of 467, and we'll stand together, please, as we sing. 467, verse 1 and verse 5.